Esther chapter 4. If this is your first time to be with us in a long time, Esther is in the Old Testament. It's before the Psalms. And context of Esther chapter 4 is important. In our study last week, as we've been walking through this book, we're in 5th century BC in Persia, in the capital city of Susa. Mordecai is a Jew, and his cousin is Queen Esther. And Mordecai refused to bow down to a man named Haman, the Agagite. And then from Haman's heart of vindictive rage, he convinces the king to issue an edict to make sure that all the Jews in the entire empire are exterminated in all 127 provinces on a specific day, which amounts to 11 months from the time of the edict. And then if you are a non-Jew, all you have to do is kill the Jew near you and plunder their property on that day. So we finished our sermon last week with a contrast of two kings. Got one king named Ahasuerus who is happy to sell the people of God off for some money. But you also have the true king, the God of heaven, who sells himself at the cost of the life of his own son to purchase sinners from a certain death. But at this moment, the empire is thrown into chaos, especially in the capital city. But as you'll see, that this is actually precisely the soil that God is going to use to grow these two people in faith, Esther and Mordecai. So we pick up at Esther chapter 4, and I'll remind you that this is God's word. When Mordecai learned all that had been done concerning the edict, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who'd been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go back to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the innermost court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days." And they told Mordecai what Esther said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. This is God's word. Let's pray for his help. Our Lord and God, we approach your word in desperate need of the help of your Holy Spirit to know you, to understand you, to see what you have said for the sake of your people. And we pray for the help of your Spirit to send your word forth to land in our hearts, our minds, and our ears. And God, we pray again that you would use a sinful, crooked stick like me to point this narrow way of life and hope, in Jesus' name. Amen. Looking back, I can tell you that I was pretty sure that the Lord was not going to release me from the work that he had given me until he had finished the work that he was doing in me. Over the years, I'm sure that I've shared a few funny stories about our years serving a small church in the Mississippi Delta. It was a small town, and when we went there, we knew that it was going to be very different from any place that we'd ever lived before. But I should tell you that from a human perspective, we didn't have to go there. I had a job that we all liked, and I enjoyed it very much. My family was really happy living in Huntsville. All I can tell you is that it was a move that would defy human logic, but Susan and I felt very clearly a sense that we were being called into this rural spot in Mississippi. And on the front end, I can also tell you, I'm pretty sure that we both realized that this may not be the story of us going and watching God change this small church through me or through us, but it might just be that it was about God changing us, sanctifying us in the ways that only he knows how. And so as I stand here, 12 and a half years from that moment of transition, moving from Huntsville to Indianola, Mississippi, I can tell you very sincerely that for whatever else God did choose to do in that church, he used that season in a profound way to bless my family, but also to sanctify me in ways that I would never trade. And I can tell you that story because that's actually what's going on in Esther chapter 4. That the Lord has put certain people in certain places at a specific time with difficult circumstances. And he's doing all that in order to accomplish his purposes. But he's also doing that so that he can do a work in them specifically. God's going to grow in Mordecai and Esther a faith that they did not have when this story began. And I would just commend this to you, friends. God does this kind of thing all the time. He puts his people in a particular place at a particular time with a particular set of circumstances. And sometimes those circumstances really are pressing. But he's always bringing about his plan. And he's always intending to transform you and I as his people along the way. Maybe there's some of you who are here today who are looking at your own circumstances and you're wondering, I don't know what the Lord is doing. I don't know how he could possibly use this for any good at all. There may be others here today who up to this point, you can look back and go, well, I haven't really lived like a faithful servant to the Lord. My life has been a series of compromises. Could it be possible that the Lord would be willing to use me somehow from here forward? Could he be willing to change me enough that I could ever be of help? I say that because when you come to Esther chapter 4, there's actually been a lot of water under the bridge with Mordecai and Esther. There's been a ton of spiritual and moral compromises. There's been a lot of mistakes. And it would seem that Esther would sit in the palace and go, I don't know really if God could, if God would use a person like me. But that's actually the point of the passage. If you look at your past, and do you ever wonder if you've messed up too much to be used by the Lord in the future? Or if you look at your present and you say, I have no idea what God's doing in my life. I have no idea if he's doing anything at all. The passage before us teaches us that it is never too late to serve the Lord in the sphere that he assigns you. So we're going to look at this passage under three different headings: a contemporary Christian, a fostering faith, and then thirdly, a redemptive reflection. A contemporary Christian, I'm actually not talking about the genre of music, contemporary Christian music. I'm actually talking about the fact that Mordecai and Esther themselves possess some similarities to the trappings that many of us as modern Christians, as contemporary Christians, might fall into. When Mordecai hears about this edict, the impending destruction of God's people, he does something I think that initially seems very strange to us. He tears his clothes, puts on sackcloth, which is cloth that was meant to carry grains and wheat and things like that. It's woven from black goat hair. Most importantly, when you put it on, it's actually very rough. It's very uncomfortable. Then he goes to a cold fire and he grabs a handful of ashes and he just simply dumps them on his head. And then he starts walking through the city, crying out with a loud and bitter cry. Why is he doing this? Well, it is an external display of the inner anguish and the sorrow that the Jews are feeling at this moment. And for sure, this is cultural. You and I do not grieve in the same way. But I would ask you if you and I know anything of the kind of grief that he is experiencing here. And here's why I think that's important. He's been told that there is a day coming when his people will be, chapter 3, verse 13, destroyed, killed, annihilated, young and old, women and children alike. In fact, what you recognize is this is a very dire situation. The Bible tells us of another coming destruction. In a similar vein, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2 says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and sudden destruction will come upon those who are outside of Christ, and they will not escape. In other words, the Bible says that there is another coming destruction. But unlike Mordecai, if you and I belong to Christ, you know that that coming destruction is not going to fall upon you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4 says this, "But you're not children of darkness, you're actually children of light." So the day that's coming shouldn't surprise you as if you were in the darkness. Why do I mention this other coming greater destruction? Because it is worth seeing the parallels. That what Mordecai needs in this moment of impending destruction is exactly what the world needs today. That those who are not going to perish because of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, given to you for nothing else other than grace, should be concerned for the plight of those who will perish unless they come to know Jesus. And you might say, well, this seems like a little bit of a side point, and I think it is, but I think it's worth mentioning. And I'm not suggesting that you and I clothe ourselves in sackcloth and ashes. I am suggesting that we probably ought to alter our perspective when we think about the world around us. We ought to care about evangelism. We ought to care about missions. But it actually begins much closer to home, doesn't it? We ought to care about those that the Lord puts around us who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to care about saying something about the love which is offered to any sinner who would come in repentance and faith. The Bible says the unrepentant are awaiting destruction. In that sense, I would say we can learn from what Mordecai needs in this moment. But you can also learn from what Mordecai has missed up to this point. Part of what makes this so painful for him in this moment is that he has spent the vast majority of his life befriending this culture. He's been trying to blend in. He's been trying to hide his identity for who he is as one of God's people. And you might say that he's trusted the empire more than he's trusted the Lord, which really did seem like a great strategy, until being one of God's people was really offensive to the empire. As a Christian, I would just tell you, I think it's far better to know this on the front end. That when you root your identity in Christ, it is a far better strategy than seeking to find your identity in the things that the world offers you, and then being surprised later, well, the world actually hates me. If you belong to Christ, it is impossible for you to hide your identity forever. It was the wrong strategy for Mordecai. It would be the wrong strategy for you and me as well. Well, there really are moments when it's hard to walk faithfully with Christ. Yes, of course there are. There's many times in life when it will be hard to show your true identity in Jesus Christ, but it is always easier than trying to befriend the world and consistently hide who you are. How can I be so sure of that? Because God is always faithful to his people. But there has never been a time in human history when the empires of the world were actually faithful to God's people. One temptation for the contemporary Christian is to hide your identity. But the other temptation is shown for us in the life of Esther. Where is Esther? Oh, she's in the palace. She's totally unaware. Hearing about Mordecai's display of grief, verse 4, you would probably think that she would go out to the gate and say, "Cousin, whom I love so much, who helped raise me, what's going on? I can't believe your heart is so wrenched." No, she sends him a change of clothes. She learned a long time ago that if you can polish up the outside of the cup, then it does a little bit of hiding of what's going on in the internal grief of your heart. Some of you have learned that exact same pattern, and it is a lesson that doesn't last forever. Mordecai refuses the offer, which begins this back and forth exchange between this man named Hathach, a eunuch who's been appointed to attend to Queen Esther. But think about this. Every single Jew from Ethiopia all the way to India is mourning Haman's edict. And Esther lives in the palace completely oblivious. Do you see, friends, the whole scene is actually a billboard. Here's a woman who is isolated and distant from God's people because she consistently compromised her own identity. But it's like a chicken and an egg. Which thing comes first? Well, I'll tell you, in the church, this can happen either way. If you create patterns to isolate and distance yourself from God's people, you don't come to church very often. You don't get involved in the life of the church. You sneak in, you sneak out. You never try to develop any relationships with other believers. Then you should not be surprised if later on you have trouble living out your identity in Christ. Because you have nobody around you to encourage you, to support you in your walk with Christ. But you actually see this the other way too, in some hidden way. If you decide to engage your passions, your sins, your flesh, if you decide to compromise your identity in Christ, you suddenly look up and you find yourself isolated and distant from the people of God. But it's not because they sent you away. It's because you chose to walk away. This all affects us in two ways. Number one, isolated from God's people, you have no heart for where and how God's people are suffering. You have no way to live out what Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 says, that you bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But secondly, it affects you in this way. When you become isolated and distant from God's people, you become increasingly self-centered. You become increasingly self-absorbed. When you don't have relationships with other believers, you turn in upon yourself. And that's actually where you find Esther in chapter 4. She's right there. But let me say this, many of the Christians that you and I will encounter in the community in which we live would see absolutely no correlation between living life distant from God's people and a compromised life of weak faith. Esther would say, no, actually they're very directly connected. It's a contemporary temptation. The antidote is to serve the Lord in the sphere that he assigns. Now let's look at a fostering faith. There's a temptation, I think, in the book of Esther to look at these characters as if they are heroes of faith. That's actually not the way the story is told at all. They did not face difficult situations and circumstances and immediately respond in faith. What you see instead is the kind of faith journey that is far more true to real life, and in fact, it's true to what you have experienced yourself. That God, who is this invisible character, is going to build a fostering faith. Think about what the text doesn't say for us. The sackcloth and ashes is a sign that's on the head of mourning and grief. And usually in the Old Testament, when you see sackcloth and ashes, you see it followed by they sought the Lord. They cried out to the Lord in prayer. But here in this spot, just like everywhere else in the rest of the book, there is no mention of God, and there is no mention of prayer specifically. If you ever have read the book of Jonah, you know that when Jonah goes and preaches the message of coming destruction, but a repentance and faith, if you'll just trust in the Lord, then the king of Nineveh, who's a total pagan, says, everybody put on sackcloth and ashes. He puts on sackcloth and ashes himself, and he asks them to cry out to God for mercy, but not here. When Mordecai gave a copy of the written decree to Hathach, it's passed back to Esther. And he commands her, go into the presence of the king and beg his favor and plead for us on his behalf. And the Hebrew words for beg and plead are exactly the words that are always used in the Old Testament to speak of praying to God. But Mordecai is not crying out to God at all. He's doing what most of us do when we face times of struggle and trial. He's begging for help from whatever human he can get help from. Is that faith? Not yet. But it's relatable. And it goes back to the issues of control that we talked about last week. Since you can't see what God is doing, and you know you can't control God in what he's doing, there's a tendency, isn't it? Maybe a knee-jerk reaction in all of us to try to grab control and try to work harder and try to move my channels and make sure that the people that I know can help fight for my cause rather than crying out to God for help. And I'm not saying you shouldn't work, and I'm not saying you shouldn't talk to those who could help you, but if you believe that God is there, and you believe that he hears you, and you believe that he cares, shouldn't you? Shouldn't I start with praying? Esther's response, too, is not a response of faith. After Mordecai lays out his request, look at what she says in verse 11. All the king's servants, the people of the king's provinces, they all know that any man, any woman who goes into the king, into his inner court without being called, there's one law, and that's to be put to death. Unless he extends this golden scepter so that he may live. But listen, as for me, I haven't even seen the king in 30 days. It's actually very ironic that Esther has become the woman that Mordecai trained her to be. He taught her to hide her identity. He taught her to compromise her convictions. He taught her to play the game. He taught her to value the things that the empire values. Why would she suddenly have the faith to do something that is risky? But we should acknowledge that Esther's dilemma is very real. She hasn't been invited to visit her husband in 30 days. And everybody knows that the king does not ever sleep alone. And so every night when Esther has gone to bed, she has thought about the fact that her husband is with another woman. And to be uninvited to a king who's seen at least 30 different women since her, to go back to a man who routinely and regularly discards women like they are garbage, to identify herself out loud as one who is condemned to die, to lay herself bare like this at this moment, this is not a woman who has the kind of faith for that. But look, this is actually the tipping point of the whole story. Mordecai came to Esther to ask her to appeal to the king, and Esther has to acknowledge out loud, I don't have the standing to do anything with the king. No one does. King Ahasuerus is not a man that you can put any faith in at all. But if you would understand what is going on in this chapter, please pay attention to the main character because he's entirely unseen. It's God who brings about this realization. It is God who removes every other possible option. It's God who pulls their gaze upward to look at him. God is doing something in them, and it's a work of grace. He's fostering faith. And so with no backup plan, Mordecai finally realizes that he's not in control. Circumstances are so severe and so hopeless that God would have to show up or else nobody has any hope at all. I love the way one pastor said this. He says, Mordecai's needs become the fertile soil for God to begin to work. For the first time in this book, someone gives up on themselves and chooses to trust God. And so if you think about this like a seed suddenly sprouting from the ground, you start to see faith growing in verse 13. Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you've not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." You see, up to this point, Mordecai has always feared the empire. But now, for the first time in the story, Mordecai actually begins to fear God. One pastor said he's woken up and he's realized that at the end of the day, it is God and not the empire who's going to have the last word. I wonder if that would be a little comforting for you. It is always God who has the last word. And because of that, Mordecai basically turns to Esther and he begs her to align herself with this God. Listen, if I told you to hide your identity for your whole life, I want you to know I was actually wrong. You will not be able to hide unnoticed in the palace. And even if you do not act willingly on the behalf of your people, I am sure that God can save us. And yet Mordecai isn't just offering a blind threat. God's got a power to judge. No, he's doing more than that. He's also encouraging her in God's power to change. Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Now, because so many of us have read this story and we know where the story is going, I think it's easy to presume that the answer to this question was obvious to everybody, but it's not. In fact, what it is from Mordecai is a statement of faith that's meant to elicit a response of faith from Esther. A woman who would naturally think, would it be possible that God could use a girl with the kind of past that I've got? Would it be possible that after all that I've done, ignoring the Lord for my whole life, could he possibly use me? And so this question, who knows, is Mordecai's way of saying, even if you have abandoned the Lord, he has never once abandoned you. And if you will trust him in this place that God has put you, it could be that God could simply use you as an instrument in his hands. You might see God do a work that you couldn't even imagine. Some of you may need to think that way as well. Having been brought to this particular place at this particular time with whatever particular past you have, that God might be willing to use you as an instrument in his hand. Verse 16, okay. You gathered the Jews, you hold a fast on my behalf. I'll do the same with the women in my court, and then I'll go see the king. And if I perish, I perish. All the commentators point out, in this spot, Esther has finally let go of control. If she was still relying on her looks to get her way, she's not going to hold a fast. She's not dare going to try to enter into the king's court looking gaunt and emaciated, having wept and grieved in the presence of God for all these days, because then she would have no hope. You're ugly, woman. Now you see, she's finally living in such a way that if God doesn't show up, she really will perish. But that's faith. It's faith that's been fostered in the soil of a real trial in life. But it is faith that did not exist before these circumstances. What's here for you and me? You got two flawed characters who do not really deserve to be used by God. Two flawed characters who have lived their life up to this point as if God did not even exist, who've tried everything else, and now suddenly from the bottom of the barrel they're being transformed. Do not forget, friends, that your faith in Jesus Christ is always a work in progress. Are Mordecai and Esther faithful? Not quite yet, but God is. And he is teaching them to walk in faith in the very places that he's planted them. Isn't that comforting for you? You sometimes will ask yourself, am I faithful to the Lord? Not quite yet. But here at the bottom of the barrel is the place where the Lord is continuing to transform you. And so in whatever place you find yourself today, whatever sphere that the Lord has put you, and whatever circumstances are overwhelming you, it is comforting to know that the Lord uses those who are wildly imperfect, because that's all he has to work with. And you see, God has not abandoned you. Instead, he's transforming you here and now. Serve the Lord in the sphere he assigns. A contemporary Christian, a fostering faith, we close with a redemptive reflection. I will tell you that if we left the story right here, some of you would hear that message and you would be tempted to strive less. Meaning, well, I hadn't been walking with the Lord. Probably later on, there's going to be a moment when there is less temptation in my life, when I can start walking with Jesus more faithfully. I'm not doing great, but at least God's at work. And while that is not wrong, it could cause you to lead towards a licentious lifestyle. I'll just wait and try again later. But there's others of you who exist on the opposite extreme. And you sit in this spot and you wrestle and you cry over the fact that you are not walking faithfully. God's entrusted me with this time and this place and these circumstances. And if I mess this up, then there would be no hope. I got to get after it. Got to take advantage of all that God has given me. And some of you are already living as if the weight of the empire sits on your shoulders. And this feels like another load to carry. But if you follow that path, you will end up as a Pharisee. And at the very moment that you are happy with how faithful you are, you'll become really disappointed with how weak everybody else is. But you see, there is one perfect way to counterbalance these two extremes, and that's to see this redemptive reflection. How in the world do you get the strength to be faithful, but also the grace to forgive yourself in the midst of your failures? How can you be sure that God would use you here and now if you haven't been faithful up to this point? Not by looking at Esther. Not by learning from her, but by learning from the one that Esther reflects. You see, the passage is telling us this woman is being called to stand and act as a mediator to save God's people. She's a very dim reflection of a much greater mediator. You see, the way that you learn to walk in faith, the way that you learn to strive and to fail without losing hope, is not to look at the woman who said, okay, if I perish, I perish. But to look to Jesus who says, I will perish so that you will never perish. Yeah, Esther is going to go and she's going to risk her life for God's people. But let's be clear, Jesus did not risk his life to save us. He gave his life to save us. And it is true that the more you come to know his faithfulness as your true mediator before God, the more you are empowered to actually desire to walk in faithfulness with him. The more that you understand him as a mediator who saved you, knowing that you would fail him, the more from you springs forth the kind of faith that grows not from guilt and not from duty, but from gratitude and love. That's how you learn to serve the Lord in the sphere that he assigns. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the richness and the beauty of your word. And we pray for the help of your Spirit. Cause your word to land in our hearts and grow and strengthen our faith. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.